Thus, we are going to examine these attributes, these six attributes particularly, and what that phrase exactly means. Great is the mystery of godliness, and that without controversy. But some commentators proclaim that these verses could be very well Paul's emphasis of 1 Timothy. And some have suggested that perhaps they are the key verses, the key passage, because they contain the essence and the mindset of a believer corporately, functioning in the context of a spiritually healthy local church. And I trust including this one here at Itasca Bible Church. But let us consider the single key verse before we look at these other verses and examine them in one verse in the book of 1 Timothy, one that has ministered to many, found in 1 Timothy 4:16. It says, "Take heed to whom? Yourself, not your neighbor, not the person seated next to you. No. Take heed to yourself and to what? The doctrine." And doctrine means teaching. Take heed unto it. Oh, and by the way, continue in them. In the present tense, this is an ongoing action. Take heed in the teaching, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. And of course, the word save here refers to second tense salvation, meaning salvation from sin's power in your Christian life, dealing with sanctification. But Paul is exhorting Timothy, and he is exhorting us by telling us that if we take heed to ourselves and to the teaching and continue in them, then we will save ourselves from spiritual damage or ruin in our Christian lives, is the idea. And necessarily those who hear us. Take heed, continue in them. If you do this, you'll save yourself from spiritual damage in your Christian lives and those who hear you. These are wise words given by the apostle, and we would do well to take heed and continue in them. Now, if you're following along on today's handout, I trust you have one, we want to briefly note the bigger context within our text here in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16 by way of some background introduction within the epistle. There's 113 verses in this epistle, and there's six chapters to include in this particular passage, local church guidelines. Specifically, the reader would observe in the first chapter, Paul puts the sound grace-oriented teaching in emphasis in contrast to the law of Moses. That's chapter one. The second chapter deals with prayer, especially prayer of men for our civil leaders, and it speaks to the function of the Christian woman in the local church context. I think this is something that is missing in light of all that's going on by way of our political scene, if you will. Pray for our political leaders. Pray for the president. Pray for the vice president, the cabinet, his administration, and those who function in keeping the peace in the United States of America. Pray for those so that we as believers in Christ can continue to exercise our First Amendment rights to go into all the world and preach what? The gospel. That's why you want to pray for them, not only for their functions and their roles as leaders, but that so we are free and exercise our liberty to go. If we don't have that freedom or liberty, our mouths are going to be shut. I mean, it's already a problem for believers in Christ who have closed mouths when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Chapter 3 deals with the local commissions and characteristics of elders or overseers and of deacons. Pray for the leadership here. Pray for Pastor Lachlan. Pray for the deacons. Pray for those who function here in a service role or capacity to make this place the place to come to hear the Word of God. And you know, when it is given, you come here with bells on, my old pastor used to say. I'm ready to take heed. I'm ready to take in the doctrine, and I'm ready to learn. Oh God, by the grace of God, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, teach me so I can go into all the world and teach others. Amen? You want to do that? and pray for that. And in verses 14 through 16 is the reason why Paul wrote to Timothy, just to remind him about some very important instructions. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the apostle prophesies the rise of false teaching, and he admonishes Timothy to correct behavior. And Timothy, I want you to lead by example. You know, and there's all kinds of false teachings going on. There's most of the majority of the churches that you would be in today inside listening to what is gobbledygook. False teachings. Not true or accurate. Not clear, not accurate, not practical, not simple. Not true to the Word of God. Now let's move on to the chapter 5, what is found there. Widows and elders. It's about the provision for them. And then again, the ministry of elders. And then finally, chapter 6 describes true godliness as living in devotion to the Lord, and it's also warning of covetousness. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now let's narrow this down a little bit by taking a closer look at our text, where Paul tells Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Here we have a map. We have this background. And as we notice here, Paul just got out of a Roman prison. And he's now preaching in Macedonia, after he placed Timothy in the ministry, who is now pastoring in Ephesus, which is about 554 miles away to the south of Macedonia. Young Timothy, he's there in Ephesus. Pastor Timothy is timid, humble, teachable. He is submissive. He's spiritual. He's a godly pastor at Ephesus to the saints called the Ephesians. He later heard reports Paul did of Timothy, and he hears of these reports and of Timothy's work there at Ephesus that prompted him to write 1 Timothy, probably somewhere around AD 63. So this writing has been around almost 2,000 years. It's amazing how it still can have tremendous impact on our hearts, isn't it, in our minds? How can something written so long ago still work? Still have power, still have validity, and still, when learned and better even applied, can glorify Jesus Christ. But Paul wanted to come to Timothy shortly, as the verse says, but he wasn't sure. Now would God delay him? He didn't really know. But I want to recognize that here is a believer, the Apostle Paul, who is yielding, and he is allowing God to be sovereign in his perfect timing. And he just wasn't sure when he would see Timothy again or next. So he writes a reminder to him and to those believers how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. And now, friends, this is where it gets personal. As we notice the phrase, the house of God. You know, I went on Google Images last. I went to the website. This is the only picture I could find. So I thought, let's get a better picture. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, the picture is inside, and it's beautiful. Oh, you beautiful people. The house of God. Because we are in the house of God here at Itasca Bible Church. But what does that term mean? We are... And we see in your hand on point A that the nature of the church, the New Testament believer's body, is the spiritual house of God. The New Testament believer's body is the spiritual house of God. You see, the Spirit of God dwells within each and every believer in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're saved, then the fact remains that God spiritually lives within you. You know, when I first got saved, I wasn't sure of all the blessings that I had. I knew I had many, hundreds, yea, thousands of promises. And when I found out about this one, really? The Spirit of God lives within me? I was like, yahoo! We are in the house of God here this morning. And God is within us. Doesn't get much better than that. Where else would you rather be? Think about it for a moment. There's no other place on the planet than right here. Taking in the Word of God, fellowshipping with one another, breaking bread, praying, singing songs, glorifying the Lord. This is where it's at. This is where it's at. Think about that when you come in those doors, and even when you arise in the morning, hopefully you get up and say, I'm going to church. And have such a tremendous disposition of positive outlook. Say, I'm going to worship the Lord, both in spirit and in truth. And away you go. Praise God for the local church. And praise God for Itasca Bible Church. That you have this place to come to. And I mean that with all sincerity. We are in the house of God. How complete is that? God in us, you in the house of God, and according to 1 Peter 2:5, we are being built, that verse says, as a spiritual house. So we ask, where was the house of God before the Old Testament? And the house of God is oikoitheo in the Greek. Just simply means house of God in the English. And we know from the scriptures that God revealed himself to Israel first there within the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles 7 and Mark 2:26. Then there was the second temple, even during the time of Christ, also in Jerusalem, but that temple had been destroyed by the Roman general Titus in AD 70, but it was known at that time as the house of God the Father. That had to have been a tremendous place. The tabernacle, both temples, and places of worship. But so is this. It's all just simply a mindset and how we think when it comes to the household of God. We also hear of this term, and it is often asked, what is meant by the word or term sanctuary of God? In this dispensation of God's plan, God takes up his residence by giving us the Holy Spirit, who spiritually is mentioned, dwells within us. Therefore, our bodies are the living temple for the third member of the Trinity. But corporately, friends, believers in Christ are members of the church. And thus we have, and now we have God in us within the sanctuary. I remember Pastor Araki used to say, when someone came to the church building, sometimes they walk in early in the morning before the service has started, or sometimes it would be an off day, and they asked him, or if they ask you, he said, where is the sanctuary? Because they would meet in a gym, you know, with basketball hoops and hardwood floors, and it didn't look like a church at all. Pastor Araki used to say, you could look them right in the eyeball and tell them you're looking at them. The sanctuary. God is within you. And you are within the house of God. Boy, I'm sure their eyes probably just bulge right out. You're looking at them. And that brings us up to our next point. The New Testament church is also known as the Church of the Living God. The New Testament church is known as the Church of the Living God. And the Greek word for church here in 1 Timothy 3:14 is ekklesia, and it simply means called out ones or a called out group, as we are today in this place. We're a called out group. And what four ways is the word church or ekklesia used in the scriptures? Well, first we know from the New Testament that it can refer to a secular group, such as a city council or a board of commissioners or a school board, and they are the ecclesia in a secular viewpoint or perspective. But in Paul's day, it was most likely the civil authorities there in Ephesus. That's where all the commerce took place, where Diana ruled there in Ephesus, civilly. But in context, or in our context again, it is the church of the living God. This is the church of the living God. It's not a dead church. It's not a dead God. Versus idols and statues. Those are not living gods. This is the church of the living God. I like that. Because many millions of people have been led a lie that there's value or virtue in some kind of God that is a statue or a piece of concrete. Or you just fill in the blank. No. This is the church, as mentioned in our text, of the living God. Secondly, the word ecclesia was referred to by Stephen. He's the first Christian martyr who mentioned in Israel in the wilderness wanderings with the church in Acts 7:38, but not to be confused with the church in the church age or the grace age of the church, with both saved Jews and Gentiles are now a part of that, which brings up a third way, or the third word for ecclesia is used and referred to the scriptures as a group of believers that might meet wherever. And when they do, you can call it a church, particularly in our context when it is organized better under earthly shepherds and leaders within, such as the case in the preceding verses from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are the verses preceding our text today. This was an organized ecclesia, called out ones, with pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, and the like. And fourthly, the word ecclesia is referred to the universal church and the local church that includes all those who are in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the day of rapture when Christ returns for us, also known as our blessed hope. So those are the four ways the word church or ecclesia is used in the scriptures. We also notice from 1 Timothy 3:15, point three, that the two architectural metaphors used to describe the church's ecclesiastical function are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Notice this is the pillar and the ground. Jesus Christ is the source of the truth. He is truth personified. But the church, ecclesiastically speaking, are both the pillar and ground of the truth, verse 15. And I think Paul uses the word pillar and ground because in his day, and he would look at the temple of Diana, he'd look at the roof. Did you know there was 127 pillars that held that roof up? Is it any wonder today when you see magnificent architectural structures, i.e. churches, how there are pillars present? It's to picture or to illustrate or to show support. The pillar and ground of the truth. Though you may not find it inside, it looks like there are pillars that hold the outside. And I think that's what Paul was driving at. It must have been some sight to see that. And everyone would relate, oh, I know what you're talking about when it comes to the temple and the 127 pillars. But friends, we are the pillar. We are the roof. In our oneness in Christ, united to support and sustain the church locally and universally. I'm grateful that we're not like a lot of the citizens of America, divided, what some say, right down the middle. They're not united. We got this side of the auditorium and this side of the auditorium. I hope we're not divided, split in two. Maybe we could all come together. You understand the point. In oneness and united, let's get behind holding up, figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, the ecclesia of the church with the pillar and truth and ground of the truth. You know? So the word ground, did you know, is the term used for firm? Foundation, firm foundation. In fact, I taught at a church over a number of years in Antigo, Wisconsin. This time of the morning, I would have left on Saturday morning. It was a 400-mile, nearly 400-mile drive to get there, to support those believers there with the Word of God and fellowship with them, a small group there, and they call themselves Firm Foundations Bible Study. It's actually a small group, but they technically probably could call it Ground Bible Church. Firm Foundations. But I'm sure they just want to stick with Firm Foundations. But I thought, you know, are there other churches in the country that might have ground or pillar or something in it or otherwise? So I went on there last night and I looked, and, you know, lo and behold, I found this one here, Pillar and Ground. Independent Bible Baptist Church in Gibson City, Illinois. You know, and I looked up, there was other churches, Pillar and Ground, Firm Foundations. I like the A in the pillar. And so we ask, what is the major duty of the local church? Paul wanted Timothy to know this. He wanted the saints at Ephesus to know this. And of course, the inspired written word of God wants you and me to know this. That God wants us to know that we are the pillar and we are the support of the truth. And we are commissioned within the church to teach, to maintain, and to defend the teachings or the doctrines we cherish. You know, it might be our duty, but the love of Christ, hopefully, friends, motivates us to want to serve Him for all that He's done for us. Wouldn't that be reasonable in light of all that He's done for us to respond to Him? Of course it would. And when you do, He can teach you through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to become the pillar in the ground. And don't forget, it's all by grace. Which is why it has been often said it's a grace operation. It's a grace operation around here. Amen, Pastor? So continue praying for one another in this endeavor. We're all in this together. We ought not to be divided, split, or otherwise. We're not like the average citizen in this country. We're believers in Christ. This is just our home, that we're a short time going to be here. Our home, our eternal home, is in glory. And we could be there today. So let's think about how in the world we could use our lives and for the very breath and oxygen that we take in to sustain us physically and spiritually, might it be the Word of God? And might it be for His glory and for His honor? And really for your benefit too. And others, as you put others first. Jesus Christ first, others second, yourself last. And now we come to point B in what we call the nature of the truth. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. These words, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I think this is where the bread and butter of this little passage is at, right here in verse 16. In the following six affirmations, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Sit down sometime, personally, and study this out. And pray to God, inspire me, encourage me, teach me about this phrase, great is the mystery of godliness. What do you mean by this? Oh, by the way, read in the New American Standard, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Common confession. Could we say that about our president? By common confession, great is the president. By common confession, great is America. By common confession, great is fill in the blank. Probably not. But can you say that great is the mystery of godliness and have the common united confession of such? I hope so. That's what God wants. You know, in the phrase, without controversy, as you see it there in the in your scriptures, in the Bible, New King James or King James, whatever you're carrying, literally means confessedly. Confessedly, or to say the same thing. In other words, believers in the church have this common consent. We're saying the same thing. We agree. We have this consent to the following truths in the verse, the six affirmations. And if we are the pillar and ground of the truth, then we would do well to agree and be united in what is true, because great is the controversy. or the mystery of godliness without controversy. And the mystery is all about Christ, how he relates to us as his dear children. The mystery is the fact that he came to earth in the form of a man. He was the incarnate man who sacrificed his body. He gave his blood as a supreme sacrifice for our sins. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. And if you're here today and you're not saved, then realize all you must do is place your faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. You know, for God so loved the world, that includes you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And whoever, and since you are the whoever, believes on him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. How much simpler can it get than that? And you can do that right where you're seated. You know, the mystery is revealed. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. Wow. It seems so simple, how can it be a mystery? But you know what? To the majority of the world who are perishing, it is a mystery because of their pride. Read Matthew 7, 13 through 14 regarding the narrow road and the broad road. Many are on that broad road, which leads to destruction. Few are on the narrow that leads to life. It's a mystery. If you believe on Christ, then you can be saved from hell to heaven right now. As mentioned in the seat you are in, it's that simple, and God doesn't want you to miss it. And you don't want to miss it. God says, get saved, and you will learn. And then you're going to begin to understand, first, what the great mystery of godliness embodied in the person and work of Christ is all about. And then, secondly, learn of the blessings when you are saved. And come with that in mind. And when you learn, because you're in Christ, you will have a life worth living. Again, Paul was convinced of this, that great is the mystery revealed. He was persuaded. And remember, he was the one who before wasted the church. He persecuted the church. He hated the church. He hated believers, as recorded for us in early Acts. This is an amazing power that overcame Paul with his conversion on the road to Damascus. It's a great act and work of power for you that are saved here this morning. I think it's a great act of conversion and power, thinking of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of it, for the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. Thinking that I came from this area nearly 63 years ago, next month, I'm still here. There are times in my young life, I'll tell you what, friends, I never thought I'd make it out of here alive. And you come from the Iron Range, you live a risky life. Paul was convinced, and without controversy. You know, this phrase here, without controversy, is found only one time in the New Testament. I'm kind of thankful for that because this is special. One place. Written one time in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know, it's such a little hidden morsel, a little rich spiritual nugget of truth that you almost have to put your eyeglasses or a microscope on to find it. And when you see it, you read right over the top of it. What does that mean? Until you study it out and you bring it to the church, and the preacher seeks to present it in such a way that arouses your thinking, stimulates your hearts to consider how great this mystery revealed is. And this brings us to the end of verse 16, which lays beautifully for us the great doctrines or the great teachings, I consider, of the entire Bible that Paul loved, and Paul devoted himself to it. This was his energy drink, if you will. This was his energizing, motivational aspect of living life, these six things. And he instructed young Timothy to think the same way, to do the same, by taking heed to the doctrine and continue in them. So let's finish our study by observing the details of this mystery of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see He was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. This refers to the birth of Christ and His life ministry here on earth. He was God who came down from heaven, became a man in order to redeem mankind from his sin debt penalty. He was revealed, as we know, in a lowly stable, in a manger, born of a virgin, and then walked with mankind until the hour of his death at Calvary. He did that for you and for me. Why is the incarnation, as mentioned in your handout, of Christ so important? And why is it? Because of that fundamental and absolutely essential fact that the Christian foundation that we have, this is part of the mystery of godliness. This is a key proponent. And He was both, that is, Jesus Christ, divine and human. That's a mystery. Make sure this doctrine is protected, friends. Make sure you guard it. Make sure you hold it up within you, that you appreciate it without controversy or debate. So there's a common agreement. This much we can gather around and have no argument or debate, that He was manifest in the flesh. This is what's attacked today by the devil, by the evil in the world, namely His deity, the fact that He was both God and man, and that He was manifest in the flesh. You know, and we ask, what is the spirit of Antichrist? If you deny this incarnation, it sadly reveals the spirit of Antichrist, and you can read that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's a second aspect of those six things that's mentioned there in verse 16. He was justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. You know, and there are differences of opinion on this clause, in the Spirit. Does it refer to Christ's own Spirit or the Holy Spirit? I think both could be allowable. But we know from Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, referring to His Spirit and the perfect holy nature of His very being, which is why He is gone. And in regards to the other view, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, speaks of the witnesses of people in the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit vindicated Him, including His unique anointing and His baptism by John. It would also mean the Holy Spirit vindicated His earthly ministry, including many miracles, and of course His resurrection, which was seen of 500 witnesses there recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15. But in either case or either view, He was justified in the Spirit. The mystery of godliness also includes the fact, number three, that He was seen of angels. You know, we often hear people claim that they saw an angel. I saw an angel at the foot of the bed. But here we observe that the angels saw Him, and they testified to that fact. Have you ever talked to an angel before and said, you know, I saw so-and-so, I saw Joe the other day. Really? No, the angels saw Jesus. We believe the Bible because these angels were actively involved. They were there with the Lord. For example, we know the angel Gabriel was there, and he announced to Mary she would be the mother of our Lord. And they saw our Lord when He was born in Bethlehem. The angels saw the Lord and ministered Him when He was tempted. Remember, in the wilderness, by the devil himself, who was and still is a fallen angel today. And haven't the angels learned much of God's amazing grace and tender mercies over the millenniums? I'm looking forward one day to meeting the angels, talking, sit down and talking with them. What was it like since you were first created to observe the amazing grace and the attributes of our Lord, your Creator? Oh, You got several months? Let's sit down. Hey, that's okay. I got plenty of time. We're here for all of eternity. Oh, how about meeting your angel? Or angels that ministered unto you, as that is their commission, as you know, to watch over you, protect you, guide you. That's what got me through, in part, coming from the range, as mentioned. The angels were there. I haven't met them, haven't talked to them, but I know they were there. God was there. He sent them. And I'm going to sit down with them and say, what was that like? Why didn't I have that accident? Why didn't I lose my head in that disaster? Why did I survive? Why did I live so long? And they'll tell me. They'll tell you. We could be there today if it's God's will and His perfect timing. Sit down and talk with the angel or angels that ministered to you. You know, on one day, I'm thinking this too as well as I thought last night. They're all going to sing about it. The amazing grace of God in the heavenlies, and we'll be right there with them in heaven. The book of Revelation records for us millions, yea, hundreds of millions of angels in glory singing with loud voices. Wow, what's that going to be like? You know, I used to be on the radio, believe it or not. I was a disc jockey, and I tell you what, I was into music. Loud music. It's the only way to listen to it, rock and roll. In my unsaved days, by the way. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, turn it up! The angels are singing, and you can sing right with them. Wow. What kind of speakers are those going to be in amplifiers? Woohoo! Millions, really? I have been to some concerts. In fact, I used to MC rock and roll concerts. Ted Nugent, Kiss, Led Zeppelin. I was there. I got on stage. Hey, you know, you want to rock? You want to roll? You know, they put the Zippo lighters on, you know, and all the rest of it. Smelled funny in there. And I can't hear you! And I'll tell you what, they turned those speakers on. Oh, I loved it. But that's nothing compared to how it's going to be in glory. Amen? Man, I tell you what, if you like listening, to it soft, you're going to hear it loud in heaven. Imagine that, friends. Fourthly, Paul also reminds the readers of 1 Timothy 3:16 that he preached unto the Gentiles. He preached unto the Gentiles. And I'm glad he did. He preached to the Jews too. You know, but the difference between the Old Testament saved Jew and a saved Gentile today in the New Testament is that both are now in Christ. The preposition in and the object of Christ. Very unique part of speech in the Scriptures. In Christ. Never before applied to an Old Testament believer. And now the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Why? Because Christ has removed it. He's removed all racial barriers and biases, and that according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And don't we have racial biases today? Don't we have divisions? There's like a wall between us. What background you have, what race or color, creed or otherwise, that shouldn't be. If the person gets saved, that broken wall will be broken, that wall will be broken down. There won't be the bias. There won't be or shouldn't be the racism that's going on in this country today. The world knows nothing about what I'm talking about, but that's the answer, isn't it, to the problem? The solution is what? The gospel. And when I go to corrections facilities, i.e. federal prisons, state prisons, and county jails, I go to juvenile centers, I tell them, this is the solution to your problem. I got nothing else to say. I have nothing else for them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some believe, and when they do, they seem to lose the biases. The racism goes away. Now, if only I could say this on Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, I'd get on the radio and say these things. I do speak on the radio, Grace Global Radio, but it's not as the reach that we have in some of these media outlets. That's the answer. You know, this is, I'm preaching, right? But that's the answer. He preached unto the Gentiles. And he broke down that middle wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, I tell you what. The Gentiles were known to the Jews as Goyim. G-O-Y-I-M. You know what Goyim means in the Hebrew? Scum. They look at us like the scum of the earth. A piece of rubbish. Not much has changed really today with the Orthodox unsaved Jew. And really the Gentile toward the Jew. We hate the Jews. At least the world does. I don't. I love them. And I love the father of the Jews, Abraham, and their Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and you can agree, I am the scum of the earth. But at least I'm saved by grace. Perfect opportunity to launch into the gospel. Oh, by the way, when you hear somebody tell you a derogatory comment or otherwise, just zip it. Just take it in stride. Pray in your heart. How can I win this individual? How can I communicate to him or her about the love of Christ? Frankly, we don't mean much. We're nothing in ourselves. It's all about the Lord anyway. Who are we to find any offense in what is really not there? That's the way I look at it. And if I'm here for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, why do I care if I receive a derogatory comment? Someone calls me a name. Not much there to offend anyways, right? Think of yourself that way. Who do you think you are? My old pastor used to say. So he preached unto the Gentiles. But praise God, which is our fifth mystery of godliness, and that is he was believed on in the world. He was believed on in the world. And because he was man now, has hope he never had before. Man has hope he now never had before because of the object of Paul's preaching, the object of Timothy's preaching, and the object of our preaching is for mankind to hear and to obey or believe the gospel of grace. You see, friends, the preaching of the gospel, which is the good news. Oh, and it's not fake news. That can deliver a miserable, wretched soul to glory, where there will be no more pain. Revelation tells us in chapter 21, no more sorrow. No more crying, no more tears, no more death. Time doesn't allow, but ask me sometime about the story of salvation by ricochet at St. Mary's Hospital when I was going to go in and minister to what I thought was a believer. And the other patient that was in that room, when I asked, "Is your name Bob?" I didn't know Bob. I hadn't seen him in years. He said, "Oh, Bob." Was the wrong Bob. The other Bob that I was supposed to see was on the other side of the curtain listening to the whole conversation I had with John. You know what I used? By the grace of God, he gave me Revelation 21, these verses here. And it's my conviction, my understanding, based on what he said to me, that John got saved that day by ricochet. You know, and after I was done, I guess I'm telling the story anyway, so. So now you don't have to ask me later. Tell me about the story. Bob was listening the whole time to me talk to John. When I got done, I said, "You know, there's a guy across the curtain." I thought I'd pull that curtain back, and I said, "You just heard everything I said, didn't you?" Thinking he was probably the unsaved guy that I didn't know. And he said, "Yes, I sure did, and I was praying for you. By the way, my name is Bob." I said, "Who are you, Bob? You want to die right now?" Perfect setup. Boy, did God use that. Christ preached, you preach, and he was believed on in the world. And, oh, and for John, when he heard no more pain, sorrow, tears, crying, no more death, really? Oh, by the way, then the doctor came in. That's right, we were on the other side of the curtain. I was praying with Bob. And the doctor said, "John, it's bad. It's not looking good. You got 2 weeks at the most." He's with his son and his daughter. John's 90-some years old. He said, "It's okay, it's okay." And he says, "I'm going home to heaven. No more pain, that guy told me. And no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow." And the doctor said, "Okay, okay." And his kids are saying, the doctor said, "I think he's hallucinating on the medications." You say, well, maybe the priest was just here. Yeah, you know, we are priests, as Peter tells us. We're ambassadors of the gospel. I'll tell you what. Pray and pursue the souls of men for the glory of God. Think of them, how God thinks of them. Precious, precious, precious. I get excited. I'm looking forward to it. I'm getting off the written pager, I realize, but going to Alaska in August with Itasca Bible Church under the direction of Pastor Sean and with the idea of evangelizing the Alaskans at the state fair there in Palmer. Wow, what's God going to do with that? And if you remember, pray for that in advance, that the Lord would bring in hundreds, yea, thousands to hear. This was the case in Harlingen, Texas, last March. When I was there, I was told some 2,000 nearly came into the tent to hear the gospel. One-on-one? Wow. What is the mindset when you're in the lane thinking, oh, Lord, pray for that individual that's coming my way. Help me, Lord, that you would somehow stop them to hear and even believe. Christ was preached. He was believed on in the world. And finally, number six, he was received up into glory. You know, it doesn't get any better than this. One last mystery of godliness. This is what we want to unite on, that he was received up into glory. And this is the climax, I think, of the passage. And what a splash it makes. Due to his completed, and I might add, perfect redemption work on the cross. Christ is the perfect godliness on earth and perfect glory in heaven. And two things he accomplished through his death and resurrection. First, the ascension 50 days after his resurrection, as he now sits as the exalted head over the church, which he said, I will build the church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not us, but he will build it. And secondly is the mystery of his imminent return to take us home, dear brethren. Whether we be dead in the grave or alive in the pew right here today, he's coming. He was received up into glory, and so will we. Dead in the grave or alive in the pew. I'll take it either way. It's a bonus. And you know what? We say even so, Lord, come quickly. Wow. What a tremendous climax to a passage. And I like this mystery of godliness. How about you? All wrapped up in the splendor and the beauty of our precious Lord. Can you see now why it is great? I'm glad the apostle, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, used the adjective to describe great is the mystery of godliness. Some closing thoughts. Therefore, to answer the question as titled in today's message, how are you to conduct myself or yourself in the church? Think every time you step foot into this place. Try to come prepared in your mind, if you will, with uninhibited consent. I'm with this place. I'm shooting with you, not against you. I'm united. I have this common consent. I have no controversy. It's without disagreement or debate. I'm in. Think about it when you come here. Friends, ask yourself as a believer in Christ, do I agree? And do I confess that great is the mystery of godliness embodied in our Lord? Do we really show our appreciation for Jesus Christ, who ought to be deep, near, and dear in our hearts? You know, just the other day I was in the hospital visiting people. Oh, by the way, I met a woman in there, and I won't go into this story, I won't, because of time. You can ask me about it later, but she knew Adolf Hitler. She talked to the Hitler. I witnessed to this old woman, 85 years old, at age 6, born in 1933, talk with Adolf Hitler. She was a believer. I think she was saved before I got there. Here I go. I'm not going to tell the story, but anyways. I visited another person when I was there, and I was just tell you, I just walked down the hallway praying, which door, Lord? You know, it's like door number one, door number two, door number three. There's only maybe 100 doors. How is it that this is the right door? Well, that happens often. Great is the mystery of godliness. But I was there, and I had visited this old man, a personal friend of mine. He just turned 81 years of age. And I was visiting him in the hospital there. And you know what? He was laying there in bed counting the days that he would soon be home with the Lord. And he said to me, "Oh, I have learned the hard way after being saved for over 50 years that there really isn't much to live for in this world if Jesus Christ isn't in the center of it." This guy's from the range, by the way. So he knew the hard way. And he spoke. You know, and I listened to him. I figured this man has something to say in his last few days. So I listened. He told me he knows of believers. And he says, they seem to indicate that Christ means something to them, he said, but they just demonstrate the opposite. The cares of this world have choked out the good things of Christ, and they're not living under or with full joy. They may have some, but not full joy. That's what John's prayer is for us. The Lord wants for us to have full joy. And he doesn't know many like that in his experiences and his travels. He says their testimony seems not to be consistent with the talk. You know, I thought that's consistent with the average believer. I've been saved a little while. I've seen some of that, and I'm sure you have too. It's not real surprising. People seek their own. The interests of themselves before the interests of others. Oh, sure, we threaten, but when the rubber meets the road, their Christian life begs to be commended or even recommended. Sometimes it's even embarrassing to say, "I know that guy, he's a believer. I don't want to even be associated with that individual." So my friend said, if given the right opportunity, he said he'll then ask genuine believers. He may seem to talk to them, he says, in such a way that he may say, "You talk a lot about the Lord." And I think he was talking about his children and his grandchildren. And he would say to them, he'd challenge them by saying, "But is he real to you?" That's the way he would put it, with a breathy voice. "Is he real to you?" Very sincere question. He so desperately wanted his children, his grandchildren, for Christ to be real to them. And I tell you, when I heard him say that to me as he laid there in that bed, I was deeply convicted. I thought to myself, "Is he real to me?" Ask yourself, is he real to you? I was so encouraged, knowing it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, knowing he was real to us while we lived on earth, hopefully serving him and simply motivated by the love of Christ. How are you to conduct yourself in the church? Maybe answer that from this morning's text. And the next time you do, be convinced in your mind as a believer in Christ, who without hesitation ought to say, "I confess, I agree, I concur, I'm with you on this one. I have a common agreement or understanding. Great is the mystery of godliness. And I want to conduct myself in such a way to protect that and propagate that. I confess and agree to the fact that the Son of God was manifested in the flesh. I confess and agree, great, that our Lord was justified in the Spirit. I confess, great is the fact that he was seen by angels. I confess, great, that he was and he still is being preached today among both the Jews and the Gentiles, of whom we are dug from the pit of the grave of hell and placed into the heavenlies. And by the way, forever sealed until the day of redemption by way of death or rapture, whatever comes first. I'll take either one. And I confess, you want to agree, great, that he was believed on in the world. And many are trusting him for the forgiveness of sins. I've been getting reports from Seward, Alaska, and the many hundreds that are coming off those cruise line ships there in the port of Seward are coming to that little lighthouse, that little mission outreach, Seward Seaman's mission, and hearing what? The gospel. I've been hearing they've been getting saved. Nick Kerr will text me once in a while, and all it just basically just says, many getting saved. Continue praying. Oh, wow, that's great. People are believing on him in the world. We will never meet them on this side of eternity. We'll meet them in glory, and then they'll tell us their story. Really? You were in Seward. You heard the gospel. You leave there? Cool. Did you know a guy by the name of Nick Kerr? Oh, yes. Scott Johnson? Oh, yes. On and on the names go. So worthy is he of our faith for salvation. You know, for sanctification, of course, one day glorification, you know, when we go home to be with him. And finally, I confess, great that he was received up in glory. And he now sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, awaiting the next move of his imminent return. Imminency means it can happen right now. Blink and you'll miss it. Paul says in the twinkling of an eye. Yes, friends, and as the text says, without controversy, we confess, we agree, and we concur that great is the mystery of godliness. It's all wrapped up positionally and in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear beloved, he's an awesome God. Amen? Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time that we could look into the Scriptures, and thank you for this place, the house of God, the living God, in fact, that we can come to and sing and pray, and take in your word and fellowship with one another, greet one another even with a holy kiss, to be the pillar and the truth of and ground of the truth, Jesus Christ being the source of that foundation. We just thank you for him, the precious work he accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. So we commit the balance of our day to you now, Lord. We just want to also just pray for Seward today and pray for the many that are hearing the gospel all around the world that they would believe. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.